I would like to hold up for you today two stories. They're very different stories, but they are linked together. We'll get back in a few minutes to the story of the blind man whom Jesus healed. Hold that one in your minds for just a little while. But I want to begin with a more contemporary story. It's a story told by a man named Ernest Gordon, and he told it in a book called The End of All Wars, which was made into a movie just a few years ago. But I want to tell you part of his story. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer. He was captured at sea by the Japanese at the age of 24 during the Second World War. And he was taken as a prisoner of war into Southeast Asia, where he was forced to work on a railway that the Japanese were building through Burma and Siam, now Thailand, to India. They were making their way through the dense jungle in order to make this railway because they intended, after they had subdued the Americans in the Pacific, the Japanese were going to turn their attention to India and move to the west to continue their conquest. So they had these prisoners of war building this railroad through the jungle. They conscripted all the prisoners they had captured from Asia and from the British Army itself and some Americans. Against international law, they forced even the officers to work at manual labor. And each day, Ernest Gordon would join a work detail of thousands of prisoners as they hacked their way through the jungle and built up a track bed from low-lying swampland to hold this railroad. Naked except for loincloths, the men worked under broiling sun in 120 degree heat, their bodies stung by insects, their bare feet cut and bruised by sharp stones. Death was commonplace. It occurred every day. If a prisoner was lagging behind the work group, a Japanese guard would beat him to death, or bayonet him, or decapitate him in full view of the others. Many more men simply dropped from exhaustion and malnutrition and disease. They died on the spot. Under those severe conditions, without adequate care for prisoners, ultimately 80,000 men died building that railroad. 393 deaths for every mile of track. Ernest Gordon could feel himself gradually wasting away from a combination of beriberi and worms and malaria and dysentery and typhoid. But then, on top of all that, a violent case of diphtheria ravaged his throat so much that any time he tried to eat or drink, the rice or water would just come gushing out of his mouth and out of his nose. As a side effect of that disease, his legs lost all sensation. And so, unable to eat and paralyzed, Ernest Gordon asked to be laid in the death house, where prisoners on the verge of death were laid out in rows until they stopped breathing. The stench was unbearable. He had no energy to fight off the lice and the bed bugs and the swarming flies. He managed to prop himself up on one elbow long enough to write a final letter to his parents. And then he laid back and waited to die. Ernest Gordon's friends, though, had other plans. They built a new bamboo addition on their hut at the top of a hill away from the swamp, and they carried his shriveled body on a stretcher up the hill from the contaminated floor of the death house to a new bed of split bamboo rails, installing him in clean quarters for the first time in months. And as he laid there in that hut on his own bed, there was something going on out in the camp. There was something that had changed, something that was going on that he did not yet understand. But he grew to understand, and eventually he called it the miracle on the River Kwai. For most of the war, the prison camp had been a laboratory of survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. In the food line, prisoners fought over the few scraps of vegetables or the few grains of rice that would float in the greasy broth. Officers refused to share any of their special rations with the men. Theft was common in the barracks. Men lived like animals, and hate for each other was the primary motivation to stay alive. But something was happening. Something had changed. Later, Ernest Gordon learned what it was. One particular event shook all the prisoners. At the end of each workday, the Japanese guards would gather all of the tools that they used to build the railway. And at the end of one day, when they counted the tools, one of the guards shouted that a shovel was missing. One of the shovels had not been returned. So he walked up and down the ranks of the men, demanding to know who had stolen the shovel. And when no one confessed, he said, "Okay, then, all will die. All will die." And he raised his rifle, pointing it ready to fire at the first man in the line. But at that instant, an enlisted man stepped forward. He stood at attention and he said, "I did it. It was me." And at that very moment, the guard fell on him in a fury, kicking him, beating him, who, despite the blows, he still managed to stand there at attention, which only more deeply enraged the guard. And so he lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle butt down on the soldier's skull. He sank to a heap on the ground, but the guard continued to kick his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their comrade's body, marched back to the camp, and buried him there that evening. But later that night, when the tools were counted again, the work crew discovered that an error had been made. There was no shovel missing after all. They had miscounted the first time. But that was the moment. That was the time. That was the event that began to change everything in that camp. One of the prisoners remembered the verse from the New Testament: "Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And attitudes began to shift. Prisoners started to treat others with respect, particularly those who were dying. They started organizing proper funerals and burials for those who died, and marking each man's grave with a cross. With no prompting from anyone else, prisoners began looking out for each other rather than just for themselves. And the thefts that had plagued them grew increasingly rare. Gordon sensed the change in a very personal way, as two of his fellow countrymen, Scotsmen, volunteered to come each day and take care of him. One faithfully dressed the ulcers on his legs and massaged his atrophied muscles. Another brought him food and cleaned his latrine. Yet another prisoner traded his watch for some medicine that might help Gordon overcome the infection and the fever. After weeks of such tender care, he began to put on a little weight, and to his amazement, he regained some of the use of his legs. The new spirit continued to spread through the camp, as he was able to witness it for himself. And he said this in his book: "Death was still with us, no doubt about that. But we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. We were seeing for ourselves the sharp contrast between the forces that made for life and those that made for death. Selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy, greed, self-indulgence, laziness, and pride were all anti-life. Love, heroism, self-sacrifice, sympathy, mercy, integrity, and creative faith, these were the essence of life, turning mere existence into living in its truest sense. These were the gifts of God to us. True, there was hatred. Hatred continued to be in our camp, but there was also love. And yes, death was still there, but there was also life. God had not left us. God was with us, calling us to live the divine life in our fellowship with each other." As Gordon continued to recover, some of the men, knowing that he had studied philosophy, asked him if he would lead a discussion group in the evenings on ethics. And the conversations, he said, kept circling around the issue of how to prepare for death. That was the most urgent question in the camp. Seeking answers, Gordon said, he returned to fragments of his faith that he recalled from his childhood. He had thought little about God for years. But as he would later put it, faith thrives when there is no hope but God. By default, Gordon became the unofficial camp chaplain. The prisoners built a tiny church, and each evening they gathered to say prayers for those in the greatest need. The informal discussion group proved so popular that a jungle university began to form. Whoever had expertise in a certain field would teach a course to other students. The university, believe this, the university offered courses in history, philosophy, economics, mathematics, natural sciences, and at least 9 languages, including Greek, Russian, and Sanskrit. Professors wrote their own textbooks using whatever they could find, whatever scraps of paper they could come up with. Prisoners with artistic talent salvaged bits of charcoal from cooking fires, and they pounded rocks to make their own paints. They managed to produce enough artwork to mount an exhibition. 2 botanists oversaw a garden specializing in medicinal plants. A few prisoners had smuggled in stringed instruments, and other musicians carved woodwinds out of bamboo, and before long they had an orchestra. One man who had a photographic memory could write down complete scores of symphonies and concertos from composers like Beethoven and Schubert, and soon they were staging concerts and ballets and musical theater performances. Gordon's book tells about the transformation of individual men in the camp. A transformation, and this is the part of the story that gets me the most. A transformation so complete that when liberation finally came, the prisoners treated their sadistic guards with kindness and not revenge. Gordon's own life took an unexpected turn. In an about-face from all his previous plans, he went back to school, entered a seminary, became a Presbyterian minister, and ended up as dean of the chapel at Princeton University, where he died early in 2002, just before the book that he had written became an award-winning movie. 2 worlds live side by side in the jungles of Thailand in the early 1940s. In The Miracle on the River Kwai, it was no less than the creation of an alternative community, a tiny settlement of the kingdom of God, taking root in the most unlikely place, a spiritual fellowship that proved somehow more substantial and more real than the world of death and despair around them. To a man, those prisoners clung to the desperate hopes that their lives would not end in a jungle prison in Thailand, but would resume after liberation back in the hills of Scotland or on the streets of London or the suburbs of New York or wherever they'd come from. But even if they did not, they would endeavor to build a community of faith, a community of beauty and compassion, nourishing souls, even in a place that destroyed their bodies. Perhaps it was something like that. That kind of alternative community, that kind of presence. Maybe it was something like that that Jesus had in mind when he walked with 12 disciples through Galilee. And when one day there, they came across a blind man. A blind man sitting in the road, begging to make his living. He would have been ignored by his community because they assumed that this blind man had done something wrong to deserve his fate. Either he or his parents had done something that made him deserving of whatever had happened to him. And too long that kind of attitude has continued to live among us, even though Jesus denounced it then and there. This man did not sin, nor did his parents. But he was ignored by the community because they made that assumption. He was to be avoided. He was to be shunned because he was a sinner. And so they did. Even Jesus' disciples, did you remember the story? Even Jesus' disciples did not reach out to this man. They offered him no compassion, no help. They saw him merely as an opportunity to begin a discussion about sin and punishment. It was Jesus who responded. It was Jesus who acted and reached out to help him. And the story that follows, as I mentioned earlier, it's a long story. It's an intricate story. There are two aspects of it, two things that caught my attention as I read it this time. And I want to mention them to you. First, Jesus anointed this man's eyes with mud. He made mud on the ground and he rubbed that mud on his eyes. And the most important word in the whole story is the word that says, Jesus anointed the man's eyes. Because that word, anoints, is the same word that the Bible uses for Christ, the anointed one, you know? And in Greek, it's a play on words. The anointed one anoints the eyes of the blind man. And or in other words, we might say that literally Jesus Christed his eyes. Jesus Christed this man's eyes. He anointed, the anointed one anoints this man's eyes, and then he can see. I would suggest to you that this is the same thing that happened in that Thai jungle in the early 1940s. The eyes of many of those prisoners, their eyes were Christed, anointed, so they could see. And thereafter, and it was one man who stepped forward and took the punishment and the death for others, who made them able to see, just like it was the same kind of man who enabled this blind man to see. The same thing happened in that Thai jungle. Many of those whose eyes were anointed, whose lives were Christed, were then able to see. And after that experience, they began to embrace life over death. They began to embrace hope over despair, compassion over hatred. We make a mistake when we look at the gospel stories of Jesus' healing and we assume that Jesus only ministers to physical maladies. The sight which he offered this blind man was in many ways the same sight that Jesus offers to us. You and I may not be blind physically, but we may well suffer from spiritual blindness, and spiritual blindness is much, much harder to cure. So much of the conversation we hear these days is, whether it's on the news or in the papers or here in the church or in your offices where you work or on street corners, so much of the conversation we hear. I spent last weekend when you were here in worship, I was on my way home from California where I had been at a conference of United Methodists. We talked about the same thing there for 4 days. The same thing everybody's talking about here. It's the economy, the state of our economy, something that affects us, but it also is having effects all around the world. And there are two things that I hear folks saying about our economy. First, is something that nobody agrees on. How long is it going to take to recover? When is it going to be we're going to see some signs of recovery here in our country or overseas? Everybody has a different idea about that and a different theory about how things will play out. But the second thing I hear everybody talking about, everybody agrees on. I haven't heard a second opinion about this. What caused it? Greed. Everybody agrees about that. Living beyond our means. Borrowing without restraint, buying and not paying. Well, it was particularly interesting at the conference I was at because when we got to that point, talking about greed, everybody perked up. Because you see, that's something that the church can deal with better than anybody else. Because greed is a spiritual matter. Greed is something that has to do with our spirit, something that we in the church are best able to express, best able to understand and to respond to. Greed is a spiritual matter, and the only way that it is cured is to have our eyes anointed, our lives Christed, anointed by Jesus, so we can begin to see things as they are. and begin, with God's help, to change who we are. Your eyes, your lives need to be anointed, Christed, as do mine. We need this Christing as much as did that man Jesus encountered long ago. We need that Christing as much as those mistreated prisoners needed it in the jungle. Jesus cures blindness of all kinds. Well, I said there were two things in the story that caught my attention. And the first one was that play on words, anointing and Christ being the same word in Greek. But the second thing is a little bit funny. After Jesus had touched the blind man's eyes and he had washed in the pool of Siloam and he could see, his family and his friends in the village caught sight of him, and his transformation was so complete and dramatic that he even looked different. You remember that part of the story? When the townspeople, they saw him, they said, "Hey, isn't that the blind beggar? Isn't that the guy who used to sit by the side of the road? He can see now. Is that really him?" And some said, "Well, yes, that's him." And others said, "No, it's not him. It's just somebody that looks like him. Can't be him." And then the funny part of the story is the blind guy is standing there saying, "No, it's me. It's me. It's really me. I'm all right. It's me." When Jesus takes hold of us, it changes a whole lot more than just our problems. It changes our whole outlook, reorients our purpose and our goals, redefines our values. In our time, in my lifetime, and what I view and what I see with the people that I encounter, we've talked ourselves into the notion that our life is all right. The way that you and I live and the way that we've worked things out in this country of ours is okay. It's fully aligned with God and God's desires, except for those few things that are wrong. The pain in my back, if that were gone, things would be so much better. Nearly for that wayward child, that irascible neighbor, except for those few incidental things, everything's okay with us. But it's not. This economic crisis is just a tiny window that reveals to us, an indicator to us, that more is wrong than just a few peripheral things. There's something wrong with the way we've been living. There's something fundamentally wrong with the assumptions that we make about life. There's something wrong with the systems that we have built up for our lives. I grew up at a time when we shook in fear. Some friends were recalling on Friday night the air raid drills we would have sometimes back in the 60s, the early 60s. We grew up and we shook in fear of godless communism, but we never considered the fact that capitalism is godless too. Unless we make it godly, it's godless too. When Jesus touched the blind man, it not only changed his blindness, it changed the way he looked so much that folks didn't recognize him. When Jesus' values took hold in the Thai jungle, everything about the way they lived began to change. Life over death, hope over despair, compassion over hatred. You and I, the way we live, the care we have for others, all of it needs to be Christed too, needs to be anointed by Jesus too. And when Jesus touches us, it changes not only what we see and how we act, it changes who we are as persons and as a church and as a nation. The legacy of the blind man is the legacy of sight. Sight born of Jesus' anointing. Sight born of Christing. Your life and mine, our nation and our world are in the same need of anointing. We are in the same need, the need for hope. And so I invite you, during this season of Lent, to submit yourselves again to the touch of this Christ who remakes life for us, who heals us and heals our vision, to this Christ who helps us to see things as they are and to overcome those handicaps within us that have come to feel like they are normal, and not only those broken things within us that have come to feel normal, but those broken things within us that have come to feel good. I invite you during this Lenten season, as we continue to look at what we will leave behind, make yourselves available yet again to this Christ who touches, who restores vision, who heals, and who brings life. Amen.